Reading tonight is from 1 Timothy and chapter 6 on page 1194. I'm going to read verses 3 to 10, verses 3 to 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. So verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Well, let's ask for God's help as we look together at these verses. Father, thank you for your precious word, Lord. And we ask, Lord, as we look together at godliness with contentment, Lord, that you would persuade us that you are telling us the truth, that this really is true. God, help us. We pray again that your Spirit would minister here, Lord, and persuade and convict, Lord, and lead to changed lives because of tonight. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, Reynold III was a duke in the 14th century of what is now called Belgium. And the story goes that the Duke loved his food. And in fact, he so loved his food that over time he became extremely overweight. In fact, he became so overweight, we might today describe him as someone who was chronically obese. So he was the Duke, and his younger brother Edward, apparently they had a bit of a fallout, and Edward rebelled against Reynard's rule. He didn't kill him, he captured him and kept him in a castle. And what he did was Edward built a room around his brother Reynald. That's all he did, he built a room around him. And he promised him that if he left the room, he could regain his title, he could regain all his property that Edward had now taken. Now, that sounds really easy, doesn't it? I mean, this wouldn't have been a difficult thing at all for any of us. The room had normal size windows, a normal size door. None of them were barred, none of them were locked. Most people could have easily just walked out of the room. The problem, though, was Reynold's size. For him to get through the door, for him to regain his freedom, Reynold needed to lose weight. But you see, Edward knew his older brother. And so each day, Edward would send into his brother a variety of delicious foods. And instead of dieting his way out of prison, Reynold only grew fatter. He was never able to leave the room. He was never able to leave the room and enjoy the freedom that his brother offered him. When Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, this was his reply: "My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave when he so wills." And Reynold remained a prisoner, in his room for 10 years. For 10 years he stayed in that room until Edward died in battle. The story goes that a year later, Reynold died as well because of the effect of his overweightness on his body. Tonight I want to talk to you not about food, but about money. You see, like food, money in itself is not evil. It's not a bad thing to have money. In fact, as Hannah prayed when she was giving thanks that God had given her a son, she prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 2, "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts." It's the Lord who gives wealth or not. In fact, some of the best of men in Scripture were wealthy men. Abraham or Job, for example. So to have money, even to be wealthy, is not sinful. Rather, it's your attitude towards money that could well be the problem. And it's that I want us to focus on this evening concerning money, the attitude towards money. You might think of those words that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples: "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, as believers, our hearts should be firmly set in heaven. It's there that our Savior is. It's there that the fulfillment of all he has promised us in terms of our salvation is there waiting for us. That was the encouragement that Peter gave his readers in his first letter. These were Christians who were being persecuted, and he said, look beyond your present circumstances and look to where your treasure is kept for you there in heaven. It's just there. So look beyond now to there. But money and the pursuit of wealth, it tends to shift our longing from there and then to here and now. From the eternal to the temporal. From what will last forever to what will one day be burnt up and destroyed when Christ returns. That distraction of money is why you find wealth and riches specifically listed at one of those thorns that the seedlings faced in the parable of the sower. Remember the story the Lord Jesus told in, say, Matthew 13, of how some seed fell among thorns, which grew up, he said, and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. And of course, each of those seedlings represents someone. And Jesus explains to us what those seedlings represent who fell among the thorns. He says, "Others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word and making it unfruitful." As I said, money in itself is not evil at all. But there is a level of deception to it that can come from having too much of it. For example, when Agur in Proverbs 30, when he asked the Lord for money, he says this in verse 8. He says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise," he says, "I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord?" That is one element of the deception that wealth can bring to people. It's not that we ever lose our dependency upon the Lord. Rather, we forget our dependency upon the Lord. We begin to think that it's our wealth and not God who sustains us and gives us life and so forth. That was the great concern Moses had for the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8. That when they got into the promised land, when they began to enjoy all the covenant blessings that God had promised them, they would forget the God who had brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and given them all these wonderful things. That is partly the deceitfulness of wealth. So money is okay, but wealth can deceive those who have it. More than that, though, Paul tells us in verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So as we look at these verses tonight, verses 6 to 10, what I'd like to do is to compare two things. Really just two points tonight. I want to compare Christian contentment with materialistic madness. Christian contentment with materialistic madness. I want to compare the soul-quenching contentment, as we saw this morning, that can only come from God and through knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to compare that with the soul-destroying craving that a pursuit of wealth will bring to someone. Now, I don't want to imply that Paul got his verses in the wrong order here, but I would like to work backwards, if that's okay. I would like to begin by looking at verses 9 and 10, and then to finish on a positive note, looking at verses 6 to 8. So, first of all then, let's look at materialistic madness. And again, I want to be clear here. Paul is not condemning someone who is simply working hard. They are laboring for the glory of God, and through that, they then, as a result of their faithful labor, are rewarded with wealth. That's not what he is getting at here. Rather, it is these two phrases you see him use in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, people who want to get rich, and verse 10, the love of money. It's very different. That word want in verse 9, people who want to get rich, it's a word that very much has to do with the mind. A deliberate, determined decision that someone has made, they want to get rich. Where else is it used? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, for example, where, remember how Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, and you read in verse 19 that he had in mind. Now, the ESV is better here. It says, he resolved to divorce her quietly. In other words, he had decided, this is what I'm going to do, and therefore, I'm going to work that out. I have come to the conclusion, this is what I want to do, and therefore, I'm going to do it. Or in Acts chapter 12, when King Herod has James put to death, you remember, and then he has Simon Peter arrested and imprisoned. It says in verse 4, Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. This is what he had decided, deliberately, determinately decided. So this want of wealth that Paul is talking about here, it's not an emotional thing. Sure, it may lead on to affect the emotions of the person who wants to be wealthy, but here the greed is in the head. They want to be wealthy. Literally it means they that will be rich. Sometimes you see young children, and they are definitely going to get what they want. They are determined. It's something like that. They will get it. Such people fall, Paul says. That word fall, it's in the present tense. So it's a continual falling. They are continually falling into three things. Into temptation, into a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires. You see, when someone has that sort of mindset, I'm going to be rich, I'm going to be wealthy, when they have that mindset, when your mentality is to accumulate as much wealth as you possibly can, then you are easy prey to temptation. Satan will find you dead easy. The world will find you dead easy to lure and to lead you away from Christ. Living for Christ, living for Jesus, serving Him, putting His kingdom first. If your mentality is, I'm going to get rich, I want to accumulate as much money as I can, you're easy, dead easy. You're continually falling into temptation. So you're easily tempted, and therefore you're easily trapped. Just as Duke Reynolds was with his gluttony, the lover of money is trapped by his greed. Trapped. I think, too, there's a sense of progression in these three things. Temptation, then trapped, then controlled by foolish and harmful desires. In a sense, it's a journey of consumption. A process of consumption that lures and leads you to follow these sorts of desires. Desires, too, which are quite irrational. You would not think like this normally. It's like the gambler who is completely convinced that the next bet will be the winner, even though all his previous bets have failed completely. The next one is the one. It's irrational sort of thinking. Or the kind of risks that some people will go to gain more wealth. Again, this is the madness, the risks that they would take when normally you wouldn't risk your family's income like that. But this is the deception of wealth. This is the madness of materialism. These are the foolish, even harmful desires that have you trapped. How are they harmful, Paul? Well, because of the harm they bring to you. Do you see there how Paul describes some of the folk in verse 10? Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. What Paul means there by piercing themselves, he's using a metaphor for someone who has literally impaled themselves. John MacArthur uses the imagery of a pig that has been skewered and is now being turned on the roast. It's a picture to put in our minds someone with a tortured soul. Someone who has this sort of condemning conscience all the time. A picture of someone with great feelings of unfulfilled desires. Someone with constant dissatisfaction with everything that God has already given them as many blessings towards them. These are the many griefs that people have pierced themselves with. He says, these foolish desires will harm yourself, and of course they'll harm others. They'll harm your husband or your wife. They'll harm your children, harm your family, or the harm your greed will bring to your church. If you think of what James writes in James 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, he says, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. I think that's one reason why Paul would have the church at Corinth not associate with a believer who they knew to be greedy. Why? Because the working out of their harmful, foolish desires would bring disruption and harm to the harmony of their fellowship. But look, it gets worse than that, because not only is a lover of money trapped and controlled in this life, but look at where all of this is leading him. Foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. This is a terribly bleak picture of someone drowning in their want of wealth. The ruin it brings to them, the destruction that consumes them. What Paul is using here, he's using the language of hell. Hell is the final payout for a life lived with greed. And as Zephaniah tells us in Zephaniah 1 verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. What a tragedy this is. What a great tragedy for someone to act like that, to live their life with this unsatisfiable appetite, this greed that consumes them, and only then to reap a reward in hell. Are there illustrations of that in Scripture? Well, think of Achan. You think of Achan in Joshua chapter 7 and what happened to him after Jericho. The people had been told that when they go into Jericho, they are to take all the wealth of the city and to put it into the treasury of the Lord. It was all his wealth. But what Achan did was he stole some of the treasures for himself. It's a great story, actually, how God narrows it down to the very man who did it. And when Achan is found out, he explains to the others what he did in verse 21. He says, "When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them." As I think of that one man, I ask myself the question, why did Achan do that? Why did he do that? I mean, everyone else there that day would have seen all the silver and gold that could be taken. Why did Achan do this? I think what singles Achan out here is that what he did with his hands was the working out of how he already was in his head and his heart. You see, Achan had the mindset, this mindset that said, earthly riches, having earthly riches is more pleasing, it's more satisfying, it's more rewarding than obeying God. That was his mindset. And so in the end, Achan and all he did have, in terms of how God had blessed him with family, with possessions, all of that is taken out of the camp and destroyed. He lost everything and his soul. Who else could we use tonight to illustrate the ruin and destruction that comes to those who love money? Well, of course, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, as he so ironically called. Judas was the one who was tasked with looking after the group's money. But as John could later on write with hindsight in John 12 verse 6, Judas was the one who would steal the money for himself. But look, what greater materialistic madness could someone show than to do what Judas did? Think of it. He sold the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. He sold the Christ. He sold the Lord Jesus for roughly half a year's salary. I mean, it's hardly enough to set him up for life, but that's what he did. That was the madness of his materialistic mindset. And so, like Achan, the return on Judas, his eternal payout, was a payout of ruin and destruction. This is the madness of those who want to be rich. Well, very quickly then, before we look at Christian contentment, let me ask the question, how do I know if I'm a lover of money? How can I tell if there's an element of greed in my heart? that needs to be repented of, that needs to be dealt with? Let me just give three questions you need to ask yourself. First of all, how willing am I to part with my money if God should want me to? How willing am I? Now, maybe as you're sat there tonight, you're thinking, yeah, whatever he says, I will give. If he says he wants this, then I'll do it. That's what you're thinking right now as you sit there this evening. But I wonder, when the crunch comes, are you really willing to part with your money if God should ask you to? I want to share with you something very personal. I remember being tempted to play the national lottery. I think it was a rollover. I don't know how much the money was. Maybe it was like £100 million, let's say. But I was sorely tempted. I thought to myself, you know, as a Christian, what can I do with that money? And you see, in my madness, I began to justify me playing it. I thought, you know, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe God will make those numbers come out just for my numbers so I win the rollover lottery. And I'd worked out that if I won, I would give $10 million to the Christian Institute. I would give $10 million to Barnabas Fund. I would give $10 million to Wycliffe. I would build us a new building. It would be fantastic. I had persuaded myself that this was the right thing to do because I could do so much with all the money that I would win if I won. Now, I remember at the time reading a prayer letter from Albania Evangelical Mission, and they were saying that this particular church needed £1,000 to build their new building. And it was one of those times when we happened to have £1,000 in our bank account. And I remember the Lord saying, give your money now, because you have the money to give now. You don't need to win the national lottery, David. You've got the money now for what I want you to use with the money I've given it. Give it. And that's when I was shattered. I remember the awful pain of being exposed, of thinking that I was such a pious man. Oh, what I could do with all that money, if only I had it. God says, I've given you the money I want you to use. Now, will you use it in the way I want you to use it? How willing am I to part with the money if God should want me to? Secondly, what do I think about when I'm not thinking about anything? What does that mean? Well, what is the general sort of default subject you find your thoughts moving towards when you're not thinking about anything else? Do you find yourself, for example, dreaming of having more money? Dreaming of having more wealth? If you have, you've probably got a want for wealth, a love of money. And the third question is, what percentage of your income, whatever that may be, whether it's your salary or your Christmas present money or your inheritance or your universal credit, whatever it is, but how much of what God gives to you do you give back to him? And are you content with that? Are you content with it? You see, money is a really good test of our spirituality. It really is. It challenges our faith as to whether or not we really do believe that the Lord Jesus says, or he means what he says, when he promises, for example, a 100-fold return when we give up property or family or wealth for his sake. In other words, if we give up, if we lose for his service. Those are questions to think about, maybe tonight when you get home. Well, let's move on to Christian contentment, verses 6-8. What the apostle says runs out of verses 3 to 5 we looked at last time when he gave us this scathing description of false teachers. We won't look at those verses again, but just note the last verse there. Those who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. You remember how we saw that one of the key characteristics of a false teacher is their love of money. And therefore, in their context of a teaching ministry, then it's to them that ministry means money. Ministry to them is business to them, however that may look. But their ministry is their deliberate and their deceptive means of financial gain. And therefore, they work towards that. Paul here tells us, but godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, true godliness, what Paul urged Timothy to train himself in back in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, that true godliness, true piety, true reverence for the Lord, he says, that is indeed profitable. There is a great wealth in that. There's a great wealth in genuine godliness with contentment. Now, what does Paul mean here by contentment? You imagine someone on holiday, and there they are on a warm summer's evening. They're sat by a lake. And you might hear someone in that sort of situation say to themselves, you know, I feel really content sat here. I really do. Oh, this is wonderful. I'm so full of contentment. But then suddenly the temperature drops. The beast from the east comes in or something like that. But the temperature drops, the rain falls. Maybe some midges come out as well. And you ask them, are you still content? Are you? They're contented based on their surroundings. The contentment, though, that Paul speaks about here isn't like that. It's not dependent upon their external circumstances, whatever they may be. Rather, this is someone unmoved internally by whatever is happening outside of them. Someone who is settled, someone who is satisfied, someone whose contentment is based upon their knowledge of God, based upon God's grace towards them. They are happy to rest in God their Father. We sang of it earlier on. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? Verse 4, every need his hand supplying, every good in him I see, on his strength divine relying, he is all in all to me. They know that. They don't just sing it, they know that. And they are resting in such a God, trusting him. Trusting in his wisdom to provide for them everything they need. And hence Paul, in that classic statement of his own understanding of this, he says in Philippians 4, he says, I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. It's very much like that hymn we sometimes sing. When peace like a river attends all my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my path, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That whatever our circumstances may be, whether they are good or not so good, but we can still be content because of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the argument here is that if you are seeking godliness, if you're seeking first the kingdom of God, if your primary want, if your primary love in life is to love and serve the Lord Jesus, then, and by the grace of God, you'll learn this Christian contentment that Paul is speaking about here. This settled frame, this content in soul and mind that a believer has. But listen to me here. This wonderful contentment that Paul talks about and you having a love of money doesn't work. It doesn't work. Christian contentment and the love of money are diametrically opposed to each other, mutually exclusive to one another. As Jesus told us, he says, you cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. And as the Roman proverb goes, it tells us why. Money is like a sea water. The more you drink it, the thirstier you get. That is how mammon is. Whereas the more you drink of Christ, as he said to the woman at the well we heard of this morning, he says, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. These are the two diametrically opposed paths that we can take. We either go the path of Christ and be satisfied, or we go the path of mammon and forever be dissatisfied. But you cannot have both. You cannot walk hand in hand with these two enemies. So what is the great gain as we close of Christian contentment? Well, let me give you just two aspects. First of all, there's the great gain of perspective in verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Doesn't this smack of Job's contentment? When Job lost his children, when he lost all his wealth, and he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In other words, our life is really just a short span of time between two moments of nakedness. And so why live such a life, such a brief life? Why live the few days striving to accumulate everything which one day you will leave behind? Do you see what Paul says there? We can take nothing out of it. The ESV is more blunt and therefore helpful here. It says, we cannot take anything out of the world. It just wipes all possibility out. That was the frustration that the teacher in Ecclesiastes had as he studied life under the sun. He says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 16, people leave this world no better off than when they came. All their hard work is for nothing, like working for the wind. Of course, some don't believe that. We know of the Egyptians, don't we, with their pyramids and how, you know, the great pharaohs were buried with their wealth. In the States, there's something called a personal revival trust. It's where some very wealthy people have set up trusts to make sure that when they die, believing that science will one day revive them, in however many years that takes, but when they are revived, their wealth will be there waiting for them. And all the interest accrued, of course, since then. It'll all be there in their personal revival trust. But friends, we die once, don't we? And then we face our Maker. And therefore, how much better to die satisfied in Christ? How much better to die with our souls content with Him, knowing that we shall awaken to Him, knowing too that we shall awaken to the treasure in heaven that He will give us for having served Him here on earth. We heard that recently about rewards and how we should talk a bit more about rewards. But God has promised rewards for those who are his good and faithful servants, for when they stand before him and give an account for their earthly lives. How much better to want to be rich in that sense than to gain even the whole world, but to then lose it all at death, and more, lose your soul. Friends, this is the perspective that Christian contentment brings to you. It reminds us of what we heard last week, was it? Of Jim Elliot and how he said, he is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. Jim had that Christian contentment, and therefore he was willing to lose everything for what God would give him and he would have for eternity. In other words, to live our brief and earthly life, not for now, but for then, for the glory and the honor of Christ, and then to receive an inheritance that can be enjoyed for all eternity and will not rust or be stolen. And then finally, the second great gain of Christian contentment is simply simplicity. Simply simplicity. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. That word clothing in the Greek, apparently it's in the plural form of the word, which means it could be clothes, or it could be any type of covering, like a roof over your head. So, if we have food and clothing and a roof over our head, we will be content with that. If our contentment is in the Lord, if our contentment is in knowing that we're at peace with him, you see, if only we could really appreciate that, really. If only we knew the worth of our salvation in Jesus Christ, that would be enough. I think that's why the church is really growing in those poor countries, because they've got nothing. Whereas here we are, and we've got everything. How much more could Jesus give us? If only we could get how much we already have in Christ, would that be enough? I came across a story of a guy in Canada, a guy who robbed a bank and got away with $3,000. Okay? $3,000. He was caught. He got put away for 6 years. He used a gun when he robbed the bank, okay? And they analyzed the gun and they found out that the gun this guy had used to rob the bank of £3,000 was actually worth £50,000. In other words, if he had only realized what was in his hand when he was robbing the bank, he'd have realized, I've already got what I need. Friends, if only we could realize how rich we already are in Christ, how blessed we are, how privileged we are, how safe we are. Surely, if we really got it, surely that would be enough. And everything else would be bonus just. Surely that would be enough, that we would be more willing to wait patiently for the fullness of all that God has promised us in the life to come. Of course, the Lord may choose to give some of us more riches than others. God in his wisdom may choose to make some of us very wealthy, but that still doesn't change the reason or the purpose of us being here. All of us, whether we're rich or poor or wherever in between, but all of us are here to serve Christ. And so whatever wealth he may have given us, he's only given us it to sustain us for this world. As John Stott puts it, possessions are only the traveling luggage of time. They're not the stuff of eternity. As we close, our call this evening is Christian contentment. Our call is to an uncluttered way of life, to a more simpler existence. Our call tonight is to live with only the pursuit of God and not a pursuit of money. May God help us to do that then. May God expose in each of us whatever level of greed there lurks, that we may repent of it and find deeper, truer contentment in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's close singing our hymn, Come, Savior Jesus, from above, assist me with your heavenly grace, empty my heart of earthly love, and for yourself prepare the place.
Savior Jesus from above, assist me with your heavenly grace, empty my heart of earthly love, and for yourself prepare the place. Oh, let your sacred presence fill and set my longing spirit free, which pants to have no other will but day and night delight in you, but day and night delight in you. While in this region here below, no other good will I pursue. I'll bid this world of noise and show, with all its glittering snares, adieu. That path with humble speed I'll seek, in which my Savior's footsteps shine. Nor will I hear, nor will I speak of any other love but yours, of any other love but yours. Henceforth may no profane delight divide this consecrated soul. Possess it, Christ, who has the right, as Lord and Master of the whole. Wealth, honor, pleasure, and what else this short enduring world can give. Tempt as you will, my soul repels, to Christ alone resolve to live, to Christ alone resolve to live. You I can love, and you alone, with pure delight and inward bliss, to know you take me for your own. Oh, what a happiness is this! Nothing on earth do I desire but your pure love within my heart. This only, this will I require, and freely give up all the rest, and freely give up all the rest.
Lord, do answer our prayers then. Lord, please, Lord, see our hearts. And where we have this love of money within us, please take it away. Will you forgive us, Father, when we have valued the things of this world more than heaven, more than the joy of pleasing you and obeying you? Lord, we would want all our lives to be lived for you, all the resources that you have given us to be used for you. So will you help us then to truly love you with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, and not to be taken up with indulging ourselves. Lord, we thank you for all that you have given us. Help us to trust then in your wisdom. And Lord, give us your Holy Spirit to help us discern what we truly need from what we truly want. God, give us grace, we pray, to let go. Hear us, O Lord. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.